very enjoyable lunch period. Enjoyed the fellowship with one another as much as I did. I worked on my sermon part of the time. I always like to do that after the morning service because there's usually some scriptures that are given that you had in your sermon and you wanted to sort of reorient the content. And Mr. Smith didn't get too many of them this morning, but I had little work to do. But anyway, I certainly enjoyed the fellowship, and I've met quite a few people that I've known before in the various churches where I've pastored churches in Indiana and other areas, and people that I've known for years in Colorado and Kansas and places like that keep showing up here and there, and it's nice to meet some of them again. If I haven't gotten a chance to meet some of you that I've known or those that I didn't know, I just want to say I certainly, my wife and I have enjoyed the time we've been here, and after this afternoon, after the services, we'll be going to dinner and then leaving early in the morning for Biloxi, where we'll be spending the last 6 days of the feast in the Biloxi area, where I'll be giving a sermon the last great day there in that area. We have the privilege of having our children down there this year, so we'll be down visiting our son and his wife and our daughter and her husband, and then also our young 17-year-old, nearly 18-year-old son will be there, so we'll get to be with our family in that area. I thought the sermonette was very meaningful and a great deal of content that was valuable to us in the feast. And the song we just heard, I felt, was outstanding, and that's the first song that the Ambassador Chorale ever sang when they first started the first Ambassador College Chorale years ago, 1951. And it always does me a great deal of good to hear that song because of the meaning in the song as well as the effectiveness of the way it's sung. And of course, God's glory is what really counts in all of this, and it's not our own glory and our own interest. Yeah, we have right close to 8,000 people here. I believe it's just under 8,000 if I got the correct account. And so that's a very good-sized group of people, and it's always good to see many of our brethren together like this in one congregation. It reminds me of the book of Nehemiah, if you'd like to turn back there. Because in the book of Nehemiah, we find a very interesting few statements that I think would be of interest to all of you. Turn over to the 7th chapter. Beg your pardon, it's the 8th chapter that I would like to start with. In verse 1, Nehemiah 8:1, it says, "All the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street that was before the water gate." All the people there, they were coming back to rebuild the temple, to rebuild their city. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "All the people were gathered together." But notice how it puts it, not just gathered together as a mob. It says they were gathered together as one man in the streets. That was before the water gate. "And they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel." Here they were gathered together as one man. That means that they were basically all of one mind. They were there for one purpose. "And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding." Now, I don't know exactly what he means to hear with understanding, but I do know that when my oldest boy was only about 2 years old or a little older, he was beginning to talk, that I gave a sermon one time, and he said, after I got through, we went out to the car, and we had a loaf of bread in the back seat, and he had a cold. And he crawled over the back of the seat, got in the back seat, got the loaf of bread, and started tearing it open furiously, trying to get him a slice of bread. And it was some homemade bread that one of our members in the San Antonio church had made. And I said, "Carrie," I said, "you can't have that bread. You have a cold." And I couldn't understand very well what he was saying, but his mother had learned to interpret quite a bit of the sounds better than I had, and I could catch part of it, but not all. I had quoted the scripture that says, God's more willing to give us the Holy Spirit than we are to give our children bread, in the sermon just a few minutes before. And so she said, well, he's quoting the scripture that you did in your sermon. And then she told me what he was saying. And yes, I gave him the bread. Well, these people were all gathered together, and they were gathered together as one man, all those who could understand. Now, I don't know what age that was when God says those with understanding, whether he meant those that thoroughly understood or those who only understood those things that they could physically apply to something that they wanted. But in any event, they were all gathered together as one man, and they were there for the purpose of hearing and understanding the laws and the ways of God in the seventh month. Now, we're gathered together here in the seventh month. And it says in the latter part of verse 2 that this was the first day of the seventh month. This was a Feast of Trumpets that they were gathered together on. And so he read there in before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. They were gathered together as one person, with one intent, with one motive. They wanted to hear the laws of God. Now, why did they want to hear the laws of God? Because they had lost their kingdom. They had lost their freedoms. They had been driven into captivity. They had been torn out by the roots out of their nation and driven off into captivity, and they were returning from captivity, and they were coming back to the very things that they had abandoned that caused them to go into captivity. The reason they went into captivity was that they had neglected to obey the commands and the laws of God, the holy days, the Sabbath. All of the Ten Commandments, they were neglecting the laws and the principles of God. And so they were coming back, and they were beginning to realize that they needed the Word of God. And so verse 5 says, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, very much as I'm up here on the speaker stand up above. The reason for that is you couldn't see me if I were down on the floor, and so we get up on a platform. And so Ezra was standing upon a platform, upon a speaker's stand, a speaker's platform. And it says, he opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Now, it's interesting to notice that it was customary that when the priest would get up, he would open up the scroll or whatever it was he had that he read from, and then the people would rise, and then they would pray. Just very much as we did at the beginning of the services here this morning, and last night, and again just a few moments ago. And so Ezra, verse 6, blessed the Lord, the great God. So the first thing he did on the Feast of Trumpets was to stand up, open up the scroll, and then the people rose, and they prayed, and after he had finished, it says all the people said, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Just like we do, basically, when we pray to before God, the minister comes up, or the song leader, and he bows his head. You bow your heads, and we pray to God. And so then the leaders, the ministers, began to teach the people and to explain and cause them, verse 7, last part, to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. You see, it's not a matter of just getting up and reading it, but rather someone had to explain. So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So he got up before the people, and these other leaders did of the ministry, and they began to explain the law and read it, expound it, to make the law make sense to the people, showing the people what they should do and how they should apply God's law. And so Nehemiah, verse 9, which is the Tertiata, he was the governor or the leader, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, here's what they told the people that day. They said, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. They said, this is a holy day. They said, don't mourn, don't weep, it's a time to rejoice. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Now they had a little different reason for weeping than we might, because they had just come out of captivity. They were beginning to come out of captivity. They were still being oppressed by the surrounding peoples that were around them. They were trying to prevent them from building the city again. And so when they began to hear the law, and they began to realize that the law, had they kept it from the heart, would have spared them, that God would have spared them the captivity. And so they were weeping because of their sorrow and repentance for having broken the law, for having transgressed God's law and turned away from God's law that caused them to go into captivity. And they were now thrilled to find out about God's law again and have it renewed in their minds. And then he said unto them, go your way. This is on the Feast of Trumpets. On the Feast of Trumpets he was telling them, and he said, you go your way. Eat the fat, and he doesn't mean the fat on the meat, but it means the rich food, the good food, implying very enjoyable feasting, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. There's a significant point that I believe we ought to consider for the Feast of Tabernacles, is that we ought to enjoy ourselves, even in the physical things, but we need to realize, as was said in the sermonette, it's a time to rejoice, but what counts most is what we want to remember. And one of the ways to be sure that our rejoicing takes on the greatest meaning is that we share what we have with those who don't have. If you know someone that's having a hard time during the festival, you know someone is barely able to even have enough to eat, which I, in talking with various ministers, there are people every year who plan and come to the feast, and they miscalculate because prices have gone up and whatever, and some of them barely are able to get back home. But you know, he said, look, he said, you send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. Now, they had a little different circumstance than we do today, because those people had come out of captivity and they hadn't had a chance to begin to learn and to save and to get ready for the festival like our people have today. But even today, some of our people honestly and sincerely try to prepare for the feast, and they come and they find it themselves short. But he said, you to come together, enjoy it, eat the good food, drink the good drink, but then he said, also send portions to them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. One of the most important things God brings out in His law that helps us to understand and look ahead to the kingdom of God and helps us to start right today practicing the principles of the government of God and the kingdom is the principle that God said was to give and share with other people. You know, if you think back, probably many of you in this room have been helped by friends, by relatives over the years. Some of you have been helped by the tithe of the tithe that's been turned in. But if you've ever been in the position to be helped by others, you know how it makes you feel? You feel especially grateful to the person that was willing to share what he had to help you to enjoy the festival. We're going to talk today about the kingdom of God, but we also want to keep in mind that how the kingdom of God is working right now. That is, the government of God is beginning now to be practiced and to be put in, shall we say, in vogue already in the lives of all of you people and the people of God scattered around this world. And it's by the way we conduct ourselves with each other, among ourselves, the way we submit to the government and the organization of the festival. All of those things have a part in God's government. Believe it or not, even to the point that the way a person obeys or disobeys, intentionally at least, if they disobey a rule that is set down to guide and make for peace for everybody else and pleasantness for everybody else, and any time that you don't cooperate, you are failing to learn a principle of order and government. And so God's giving you a chance now, all of us, to work together, to serve and to help and begin to put some of the principles of His government to practice now with one another, in the community and here among ourselves. And so He said here, these people came together, and He told them, He said, don't be sorry, and He said, don't be sorrowful, don't go around downcast. He said, God's blessed you, He's bringing you out of captivity, He's giving you these blessings. He said, today is a holy day unto God, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Here is where the strength comes from for all of God's people. The strength comes from our being able to rejoice and praise God for His, what He's done for us and is doing for us. The offerings that we gave, well, they were just tokens of our appreciation to God for what He's done. But these people were gathered together after they had been in captivity. They knew what it was to suffer like the Jews did in Europe in World War II. They knew what it was like to suffer as the Jews did in Eastern Europe in World War II. And they were coming back out of that captivity. They had had all their freedom stripped away from them. And now they were being restored. And they were beginning to thank God for the appreciation that God had in delivering them out of their troubles. But you and I have never gone through those troubles. We have never been yanked out of our countries and taken into captivity. And we still have a tremendous amount to be thankful for because God has delivered us out of the captivity of our sins. He took away the guilt that we had, and Christ took it on Himself, and He became the one who was a sacrifice for all mankind and made it possible that we could come together in peace and happiness and joy and sharing and giving. And I might add, forgiving, because it takes all facets of that in order to be able to practice God's government today. And so we find on the second day, people were all went their way to eat and to drink, as it says. They were told to hold their peace in verse 11, for the day is holy, neither be you grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. So they understood what the ministers were teaching about God's government, about God restoring His order, about God's laws. And so they rejoiced. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of the people and the priests and the Levites unto Ezra the scribe, even to the understand the words of the law. So they kept coming back for more. And they came back and they began listening to more. And they found, and they were studying and they were searching. Now try to understand the picture, brethren. You are here because God called you and brought you out of the world and brought you here. But these people were brought out of captivity and they were searching the Scriptures, and they found written in the law while they were searching the Scriptures in their studies that they should keep the Feast of Tabernacles. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of months, or seventh month. And that they should be published and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make wood, a booths, as it is written. And so verse 16 says, so the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the street of the water gate and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. Now we today dwell in temporary booths. Some dwell in trailers. Some dwell in campers. Some dwell in motels. Some dwell in tents. You know, all kinds of temporary dwelling places. Just like they had different dwelling places. You know, some of them are made out of palm branches. Some of them are made out on people's roofs. And some in the courts and some in other places. But they all dwell together as God commanded, to fellowship together on the Feast of Tabernacles. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. All the way back to the times of Joshua, up to the time this was written about after their captivity, the children of Israel had not rejoiced in the feast the way they now were able to do. Now, brethren, from all we can find in history, that since the major persecutions against the Church of God not too long after Christ, that the keeping of the feast began to wane, and the persecution increased, and more people fell away from the truth, and more people gave up the laws of God, and gave up the commands of God, and quit keeping God's laws and God's feast days. Even though there have been a few here and there, but the masses, the people that were once upon a time loyal and faithful to God, began to stop keeping the feast days. And they were scattered throughout the entirety of northwestern Europe. And God began to bring our peoples into a state of freedom again, to where we could have the freedom to begin once again to worship God in this country without having the terrible persecution so as much as they had during that time when it was absolutely forbidden that those people would worship the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in many countries. And just like it still is today in some countries. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, and there was very great gladness. There was very great gladness. We need to be glad and rejoice because we've been brought out of our captivity to sin. It says in Hebrews that Christ came to deliver those who all their lifetime were subject to bondage. Christ came to deliver us who all our lifetime were subject to sin. Sin had a claim over us. We were guilty and we deserved death. And Christ came and delivered us and opened a way to his law and his way so we could learn about his commandments and his holy days and his Sabbaths and come together and sit down together and hear his word preached and hear his law taught and fellowship with one another. And brethren, we need to make the very most of it. Let's don't be careless. Let's don't take the festivals for granted. Let's remember that God wants us to keep his festival. Enjoy the festival, rejoice in the festival, but be sure that we put obeying him, studying his law, living his law, following his government ahead of the physical food and other things that we naturally do need, but we need God's law more than we need anything else. His spirit filling us and his law in our lives. And it said, verse 18, and also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, so here's the Feast of Tabernacles they're keeping. And so they kept reading in the book of the law about God's law and God's government, how they ought to obey. And it said they kept the feast 7 days, just like you'll be keeping the feast 7 days this year. And on the eighth day, which was that great day of celebration, picturing the great white throne judgment, they held a solemn assembly, or a holy assembly, according unto the manner. time of real rejoicing. And I don't think, brethren, those of us in this room can fully get the significance of what this scripture is all about. If you haven't read it recently, it would be good to go back and read some of the history of the Old Testament, where the people were driven into captivity, where they were refused the freedom to worship God the way they should. And how to compare that and go read some of the modern day history of what's happened to many of the Jewish people in this world today, where they were driven out of their countries and were refused the freedom to worship God any longer. And you know one of the major reasons they were driven and persecuted in the modern times? Not just because they were Jews, but because they did not keep God's laws from the heart. They were getting neglectful. They were getting careless. And the same thing's going to happen to many thousands upon thousands of people in the United States and other nations unless they wake up and realize that these festivals and God's commandments and God's laws are the ways to peace and happiness and guarantee of freedom. Freedom from our sins, and in most cases, freedom from captivity, which is going to come upon many peoples to try many peoples in the very near future. Mr. Herbert Armstrong said last night in his final remark, I believe, or one of his final remarks, that this is a time to try men's souls. And I truly believe that we haven't seen anything yet in comparison to what God is going to allow to try men's souls in our time. And so these people gathered together, and they read in the book of the law, and they learned, and they even had other days, and they stayed longer than they were required to because they hadn't done it in such a long, long time, and they were so grateful to be together that they stayed longer in some cases when they came together for the Passover or other days. And the 20 and the 4th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them, and the seed of Israel separated themselves from all the strangers that stood, and they stood and confessed their sins. And we're talking about a time, brethren. Well, Mr. Herbert Armstrong has asked us to consider our calling and to consider the twofold purpose for which we are here, for which God has called us and brought us here, called us out of this world, and brought us from all over, and we have come here, and why did he do that? And Mr. Herbert Armstrong has told us that we should consider that there are two major reasons, or two major jobs we have to consider. One is to get the gospel to the world, which we have all, I feel, been willing and helpful and trying to get the gospel to the world and giving tithes and offerings and extra offerings, and we've prayed for the work and for its success and its deliverance. But I believe that the other thing Mr. Herbert Armstrong said we had a commission to do was to prepare the bride to meet Christ for the wedding. And these people had come back out of captivity, just as you and I have been brought out of our captivity to sin, and we have been able to repent and turn to Christ and be buried in the watery grave and begin to come together in one place here and there around this world to worship God and keep His festivals. But we've been told by the man that God has allowed to lead us that we are not yet ready for the wedding, that we are not yet ready for the feast, the wedding feast. The bride is not ready for Christ. And these people were coming back out of captivity, and they were not yet ready. They were just beginning to clean themselves up. And so they stood up and they read in the book of the law, and it says, they, notice at verse 2, the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. If we want to be able to enjoy this festival to the full, we were supposed to have cleaned or confessed our sins before our God and fasted on the Day of Atonement and come here to worship God, having prepared by the atonement of Christ, or been prepared by the atonement of Christ to make us able to look to God and say, God, now I know that you're going to take care of all my sins and take care and put them away and put them on the head of the very Satan, the devil, the one who's guilty. And so these people confessed their sins. They admitted they had weaknesses. They admitted they had sinned. And so they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God one fourth part of the day, and another fourth part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. They spent a lot of time reading, learning, understanding the book of the law. Because after all, the reason they had gone into captivity was that they had broken God's Sabbath, that they had broken God's holy days, that they had not observed them. They dealt proudly and they hardened their necks against God. They didn't listen to his commandments and they refused to obey. And neither were they mindful of the wonders, the miracles that God had performed among them. And so they stiffened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed themselves a captain to, as it says, verse 17, to return to their bondage. But he said, you are a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsook them not. People today have gotten a little bit tired of God and of God's way of doing things. They think God doesn't act quick enough for them, and so they've appointed themselves captains. And there are groups, one over here, and one over there, and one someplace else, and they have captains, new captains. Not God, not Christ. They're going their own way, everybody that which is right in their own eyes, because they don't have any confidence in God's ability to take care of things. And these people back in that time went so far as to make golden calves. And they said that those calves brought them out of Egypt. Well, it's time that we, as the people of God, began to put first things first and realize a festival can be a tremendous time of rejoicing and happiness and peace. And everything will go beautifully for us if we keep the feast with the attitude and the mind that the children of Israel did back in the Old Testament times, where they came together and they so much wanted to obey God and learn about God's law and learn his ways and put them to practice. And so they devoted themselves to doing that and studying and learning and fellowshipping and talking about the ways of God. And so let's turn to the 13th chapter of the book of Luke, Luke 13, I beg your pardon, Luke 12 and verse 13. Luke 12 and verse 13. One of the company that were there with Christ said, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Who made me a judge or a divider over you? And so he said to them, here's Christ speaking to men who were more worried about money and about having their part of the inheritance, and they were beginning to bicker among themselves, and so they came to him, one of them did, and said, Look, we want you to settle the matter. And he said to them, Take heed and beware of covetousness. He said, You be careful about covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And he spoke a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? Here was a man that his fruits were multiplying so rapidly and he didn't have any place to put them. Everything was going great. He was financially making a real success of it. And he said, This will I do. I'll pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Enjoy yourself. But God said to him, you fool. He said, this night your soul shall be required of you. And then whose shall those things be which you have provided? So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The implication here is not that it's wrong to have reasonable financial security, but rather when you begin to get so much and you just keep expanding and trying to hoard it and don't put it to use to serve and to give and help other people, that you're just so selfish with it that you don't let it grow and develop and help others. God said, then you become a fool. And he said, when you don't use it, when you just begin to hoard it, and you don't put God first and his way first, he said, so is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. He's preoccupied so much with his own riches, with his own wealth, that he forgets in his mind to put God first. It's not that God doesn't want him to be rich. Abraham was rich. Isaac was rich. Jacob was rich. David was rich. But the problem with so many people is they forget that there is a way to be rich and still obey God. But Christ said, few people seem to be able to make it into the kingdom when they have this kind of situation existing. So he said, look, he said, life is more than meat in verse 23, and the body is more than clothing. And he showed, if you just put your life in God's hands, he'll take care of you. He said, verse 29, seek not you that, or what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, neither what be you of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you have need of these things. But rather seek you the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you, or unto you. So the thing that really counts most of all, he said, is being sure you're following the government and the kingdom of God. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's goodwill, our good pleasure, to give you the kingdom. And then he began to show them that they have to be willing, we have to be willing to give up some of the physical things and help other people with them. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So he said, let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning. You know, gird up your loins, tighten up your belt, and get to work, and let your light shine so people can see the way of God and see your good conduct and your good behavior, and then they'll begin to realize what the kingdom of God is all about. The way that people are going to know about the kingdom of God is not that we hand them the Bible and say, here, read about the kingdom of God. Most of them won't read it. But if they begin to see that your life is different, that you seem happy, that things are going well with you, that you are following what is good and what is right and what is wholesome, and you're kind to your neighbor, you get along well with people, they're going to look around and they're going to say, now that man has what I want. And they're going to begin to realize there's a different way of governing in your life than is in their lives. And they're going to want that. And they're going to ask about it. And they're going to find that the government of God in effect does work. And you don't have to wait until the kingdom has been established to begin to see the fruits of the government and the kingdom already here. That God said his kingdom was like a grain of mustard seed. And he said he sows the seed, and it sprouts. It's the least of the herbs, and it sprouts, and it brings forth many fold. It becomes the largest of the herbs. He likens his kingdom to a little leaven that leavens the whole lump, and he puts the leaven into the meal, and it spreads and fills all of the dough. Well, God has planted a seed in this world. God has planted a seed in this world. That seed is the seed of Christ, the Holy Spirit. And that work has been growing. And the preparation for God's kingdom has been laid and is being laid. And God's going to keep right on preparing that kingdom. And you have a part in it. But it starts here, brethren. It starts at the Feast of Tabernacles, and every day in your lives from now on until the time Christ comes of learning to submit to God's laws, keep perfectly as much as within you and yielding to God and His Spirit, keep His laws, His commandments, the Ten Commandments and all His holy days. Love your neighbors, you were taught this morning in the sermon. Be willing to give and even sacrifice to help the other person. Learn to let people see what that government of God is like in your life. Instead of being a grouch, be gentle and kind. Instead of being unconcerned for people, be loving and patient. Because you know, God said in Matthew, or Christ did time and again, He said, here's the way. He said, the kingdom of God is like certain things He talks about in Matthew, and He likens it, the kingdom, to being many different things. But He said, it's like the pearl of great price. It's worth everything else. Throw it all away, and you still have something far more valuable when you find that pearl of great price. And He said, don't let it go. But in order to have that pearl of great price, we have to start putting the things of God's kingdom to work now. Begin to practice being humble and submissive. Begin to be able to sorrow deeply when you see evil being done around you. When you see people making the mistakes of committing sin and hurting other people, begin to hate that kind of thing. Don't just let it sort of pass over your head and say, well, you know, you sort of take it for granted and you don't really get upset about it. God wants us to get upset at sin. He wants us to hate sin because sin has no part in His kingdom. He wants us to be clean and right. And as long as we do not hate sin, we will never be clean and right and ready for His coming. The kingdom of God is being, as far as the government of God, is being established in our minds and hearts, so when Christ comes back, He's going to have a group of people that are ready to be directly involved in His kingdom and teaching His way. And so we have to become deeply, deeply annoyed at evil and at sin. We're going to have to become more merciful and compassionate. When people want to change, we're going to have develop an attitude of a pure heart, a pure mind. Try to build perfect relationships as much as humanly and spiritually possible, as God will allow us with His Spirit, between brother and brother, and be able to suffer the persecutions that come on us because people hate what we're doing, because they hate it, because they see us enjoying life and see us changing and living a different life, and be willing to suffer whatever's necessary to be right and be sure we're right and be sure we're prepared for the kingdom. Over in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 2, it talks about the kingdom coming. But when the kingdom comes, who's going to bring it to pass? Who's going to bring the kingdom to pass? And who's going to be involved in the kingdom? Well, you know, you read in the book of Revelation that no adulterer, no whoremonger, no liar, nobody that practices evil will be in the kingdom of God. You see, God wants people who want to be right, who want to serve Him. He wants those people in His kingdom. He does not want people who don't want to obey in His kingdom. God will not let one person enter His kingdom and rule and be able to have a part in the kingdom. It shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. When God comes back to this earth, the first thing He's going to do is to crush out all other kingdoms and set up His kingdom. He said every one of the people of the kingdoms of this world are going to lose their kingship, and God is going to set up his kingdom on the earth. And he said, for as much as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron and the brass and the clay and the silver and the gold, he said, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. And then he said, verse 47, then the king answered and to Daniel and said, of a truth, it is that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing that you could reveal the secret. And so we see that even he began to recognize, the king Nebuchadnezzar began to recognize that the God of heaven was going to set up a kingdom in the end time over all the other kingdoms. And there was going to be one who was the King of kings and Lord of lords. That's what he said in that verse, if you read it very carefully. Over in chapter 7. So we find this God in heaven is going to come back and he's going to set up his kingdom. But let's notice chapter 7 of Daniel, beginning verse 13. And he said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. And now in verse 14, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom which shall not be destroyed. So this one who is the Son of Man, or likened to the Son of Man, is going to be given the kingdom, and he's going to take that kingdom. Let's notice in verse 18. Verse 17 says, the great beast which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So God says that the saints are going to take the kingdom. God's going to come down. It'll be granted. The power is going to be granted to him. He's going to give the kingdom to his saints. And in verse 21, it says, and I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. So there comes a time when there's going to be persecution and trouble. But he said, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. Finally, the final analysis that God's going to give the judgment to the saints of the Most High God. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. The time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. And as I said earlier, God will never give a position of rulership to someone he cannot rule, that has not learned to be ruled by him. So God says that Christ, or the one known as the Christ, is going to become the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he's going to come down and he's going to take the kingdom. He's not going to come down and say now to the United Nations, now give me my kingdom. It's time for my kingdom. He's going to come down to this earth and he's going to take his kingdom. He's going to come down and says he's going to roar out of Zion. And he's going to go to battle and he's going to kill and destroy the enemy. And his saints with him. But unless those saints, the ones called saints, are obeying him and governed by his laws and his ways, and love his law, and love him, they won't be called saints, and they won't be with him, and be able to help take the kingdom in that time. That kingdom, as we read, is going to be forever. Over in the Luke 1. In Luke chapter 1, and beginning in verse 31. Talking to Mary, says, behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Not going to give to him just any throne. It says the Lord God is going to give his son the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. There'll be no end to his kingdom. In Luke. Let's see, let's turn to the book of Acts next. In the book of Acts, the very beginning of the book of Acts, it's a rather interesting statement made. About chapter 3, I believe, is what we want. And beginning in he was telling them in verse 16 how that it was through, Peter said, that it's through faith in Christ's name that all these things had happened about the healing of this man. And he said, I know you did this thing through ignorance, brethren, as your rulers, but he says, those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. And so in verse 19, he said something that is very weighty. It has a lot to do with the kingdom of God. It has a lot to do with getting into God's kingdom. And these people were much more cognizant of the kingdom of God than the American people as a whole ever thought of being. Because many of the American people today don't even plan for a kingdom of God. There are many that do, but there are many that don't. But in the times that this was written, these people that he was preaching to and teaching were expecting the kingdom of God to come. And over in chapter 1, they even so much as asked him, when would these things come to pass? And he said, let's go to chapter 1 first, and then we'll come back to this because it helps tie in a little bit here. And it says, verse 6, and when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now read that very carefully, brethren. They were concerned about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel because they knew that the prophecy said that the kingdom would be restored to the people of Israel. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost part of the earth. And then they beheld him as he was taken up into heaven. They were concerned about the kingdom, and they thought it was going to be coming right then and there. And he said, I'm not telling you about the kingdom and the times of the kingdom. He said, God hasn't given you to know that. But he did tell them a little later in verse 19 how they could get into that kingdom, how they could be prepared for it. He said, repent you therefore and be converted. He said, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. You see, brethren, when God comes back and to set up his kingdom, all those people who have repented and continued to be in a repentant state of mind and serve God, all of their sins are going to be forgotten forever and ever and ever. They'll never be reminded of their sins again. That God's going to put their sins as far as the east is from the west. But he said, those who are repentant and converted. Now those two words are significant. We have people in this room who are converted, repentant and converted. But I also suspect that we have some people in this room who are not as converted as they might think. And I would say, frankly, that probably there are none of us as converted as we might wish. Because conversion means to change. Conversion is a process. And it takes some time to convert from one thing to another. When you come to the initial repentance, it's like going down the road at high speed. Someone says, hey, a patrolman pulls up and says, you're going the wrong way. And so you stop the car. Well, now, if you don't turn the car around and head it the other direction, you're not even beginning to convert. You're not even beginning to change. You see, God told us, He said, look, He said, you are going the wrong direction. He said, you have been committing sin, and you're headed in the wrong way. You're going into a dead end, and you're going over the cliff, and you're going to die. And so He says, repent. He says, turn around. But He also says, be converted. Now, what is the difference between repenting or turning around and then being converted? When you convert a car into a hot rod, you make some major changes, don't you? And when you convert your mind, or God does through His Spirit, and your heart from a person who is not converted, who is a man that followed his own way, to a way that is converted, it means that it is completely changed from selfishness, from going the way you want to go, from lust and greed and hate and get, to give and share and love. A perfect attitude of service, being completely changed in attitude and intent. Not that you never stumble, not that you never make a mistake, not that you don't have problems, but that you have in all purposes and intent said, God, whatever you say, I want to do and be obedient. Please help me, and then you strive to do it. And so He says, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And He shall send Jesus Christ. Here's when it's going to really finally come to fruition. Here's where we're going to have our sins once and for all forgotten and never brought to mind. He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. He said He's going to send Jesus Christ back, which has been preached unto you before. And He said the heavens are going to receive Him, or must receive Him, until the time that He comes back to restore all things. To restore this world to a state of happiness and peace, where the lion and the lamb will lie down together, where people will be giving and sharing and helping, where people can walk down the streets and never have to worry about being hit over the head. They can run any kind of business they want to run and never have to worry about being robbed. They can go buy something and know that it's not been shaved, so to speak. That if they buy gold, it'll be all there. And if they buy silver, it'll be all there. If they buy food, it's not going to be watered down or something done to it. It's going to be the way it is. And when people say that they're going to do something, and they say, I'll sell you 40 acres for $4,000, and next week, when you go to draw up any kind of legal papers, they're not going to say, no, I want $5,000. Their word is going to be their bond. In the Church of God, in the 26 years that I've been a minister, quite often our church members' word has not been their bond. Brother has taken advantage of brother. Brother has made promises that he never kept. Brothers have borrowed and never returned. Brothers have stolen. Brothers have lied about. They have gossiped about. And they have mistreated one another. But God says that He will not let one of us go into His kingdom and have any part of His kingdom until we come to the point that His government and His law and His way is first and foremost in our minds, even to giving up our own lives to obey it. Because God cannot use a man He cannot rule. And so when He comes back, He's going to restore all things as the prophets have all foretold. God's kingdom will come back. He will restore His kingdom. But brethren, we've got a lot of preparation to make for it. We have much to do. And that kingdom is going to be forever. And Revelation 19 says that Christ will be King of kings and Lord of lords, and He's going to come with His army, and He's going to set down and put down the evil and set up righteousness in its place. In the recent days, there has been a great scurry of activity from the most powerful religious leader of the world. And brethren, that would be a sermon in itself of what may transpire and happen in the years and the months ahead. But we're going to see what's going to happen, and we're going to realize that in the end age there's going to be more deception, there's going to be more misrepresentation, there's going to be more deceit go on in this world, that people are going to believe lies, they're going to believe things that they never dreamed they would believe. And there will be things that will happen in the next 5 to 10 years in this world that are going to shake the very minds of some of you in this room. There'll be some of you people in this room that are sitting here today that I dare say in a few years from now won't be here with us if you're not careful, because you're going to have your mind affected by what's going to go on in this world. Because that's how clever Satan the devil is. And it's time we all begin to realize that our time is running out. We're here to rejoice. We're here to enjoy the feast. But in our rejoicing, let's never forget that our real purpose for being here is to begin now in the way we live with one another, to practice keeping the laws and the commandments of God and understanding the purpose for which we are here, keeping this feast day reminding us that God is going to rule very soon for 1,000 years after he has crushed out and put down all who oppose the laws of his government and his way, and who oppose him as being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Revelation chapter 2, he promises, I only mentioned the 19th chapter of Revelation because we don't have time to mention and read every one of these, but in the second chapter of the book of Revelation, and beginning in verse 26, he said, "He that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star, and he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches." Notice the promise he made here to those who endure. The promise to rule, to have power over the nations, and to rule the nations with authority. I don't mean dictatorial powers, but I mean to rule them and say, here is the way that is right and good for you. Now walk in it. You know, I used to have the concept that God was going to come back and that he was just going to have to, you know, not have to do very much. And once he put Satan out of the way, there's going to be a simple process and everybody's just going to suddenly just, you know, start submitting to him. But you know, the more you read the scriptures, it doesn't say that. The more as I got older in the knowledge of God's truth and realized the scriptures say that the people are going to resist God, and they're going to hate God, and they're going to hate his government, and they don't want to submit. And he's going to say, look, you will submit. And they're going to say, no, we won't. And let's see what God says will happen to those who won't submit in Zechariah chapter 14. To submit to God's commandments and God's laws and God's government and to learn to give and share is no easy matter. Because every one of us here in this room has such a selfish nature. We have such selfish inclinations. It's very hard for us to submit to God's government and to one another. It's very hard for us to let a brother take advantage of us and instead of squabbling and fighting, just walk away and let God fight our battles. Now, isn't it? How many of us have come to the point when a brother takes advantage of us, or abuses us, or even somebody outside, doesn't matter which, how many of us can just walk away from it, get on our knees privately and say, God, please help that person to learn that that's not the way to peace? But almost all of us are still struggling with that nature. And almost everyone in this room is still fighting, and you still want to resist, and you still want to defend yourself to the point of if they don't do you fairly, well, why didn't he do that for me? Why did he do that? Why didn't he help me? And somebody maybe abuses you, charges you twice as much here locally because you happen to be coming to the Festival of Tabernacles, and there you sort of wells up inside you, and you want to sort of get back at them. Maybe you're fortunate enough not to ever have that kind of feeling, but doesn't it bug you sometimes when you look by a can of coffee or a pound of cheese, and it costs you twice as much as you go down the road a few miles and get it for? But you see, brethren, You're learning to submit to God's government now, and they will learn a little later, and you will teach it to them. And you will be able to walk into the various places in the world in the future and say, no, don't raise your prices. That's not fair. You charge them the same price you do for people that are coming there all the time. You don't charge a higher price for the people that come in occasionally than you do for the people that live there. You treat them well. You welcome people. But you know, God says His government is going to be enforced. But before He can enforce His government, you and I have to learn that now is not the time for us to enforce it on others. Now is the time for us to see that we enforce it upon ourselves. Now is the time to see that we live God's laws and God's government and God's way within our own lives and not worry so much about other people. We just pray for our brothers and help them all we can, but realize that God must enforce His laws and His government. And until He says go, we don't go. You know, the commanding officer is the one that gives the order. And until He says charge, you don't charge. You don't charge ahead. And see, God hasn't told us to enforce His government yet. God has not told you and me that we should try to make people live His way. He said you and I must learn to live His way, and that's why we're keeping this festival today. So in the 14th chapter of the book of Zechariah, it says, verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord comes. The day of God's intervention is going to come, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of you. He's writing about Jerusalem. And he said, I'll gather all nations, verse 2, against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city shall be go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle. It's a time when God's finally going to say it's time to call an end to all this intervention in the world by Satan's government. And He's going to come down and put His feet upon the Mount of Olives, it says in verse 4, and His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem. There'll be this great earthquake. The topography of that area is going to change. And then it says, and for the last part of verse 5, the Lord my God shall come. But when He comes, who's going to come with Him? The Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with you are with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem. There's going to be people able to have some life for a change. Half of them toward the former sea and half toward the hinder sea. In summer and winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Christ is going to be the King of kings and Lord of lords over all the earth. And in that day shall there be one Lord and His name one. And He's going to change the land. And He says, verse 11, that it said, men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Here's what's going to happen to those people that hate God's government, and hate God's people Judah, and hate God's people Israel. You see, brethren, God, when He comes back to set up His kingdom, is not going to come back and just take the church and make the church His bride, and just God and the church operating independently of all of His other physical people, Israel. That God said He's going to come back, He's going to make the saints immortal, He's going to put His feet on the Mount of Olives, He's going to have this battle, He's going to, of course, do away with the enemy, and He's going to set up His government. And He said His people, Israel, are going to be in their own land, going to become a nation the way they should, or a group of a family of nations, and He said that they are going to be His people and God will be their God. He's not just talking about us being His people. He's talking about when He comes back, He's going to make His people, His physical people, as well as us. He'll make us immortal, but He's going to make them His people. That is, they're going to come back to Him. They're going to wind their way back into the land He promised, and we're going to rule over them, and there's going to be kings over the various nations of the world, and God's going to make the apostles leaders and rulers over the tribes of Israel. And God then is going to set His hand to save His people Israel and give them salvation and His Holy Spirit. So what you and I are preparing for now is a special place in the government of God. We're going to have a special place in the spirit realm of God's world, but He's going to have physical people He's going to call and begin to work with during the millennium for 1,000 years, and that kingdom of God is going to grow and grow and grow until it fills the entire earth. And so He said, men will dwell in Jerusalem, and this will be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongues shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. The people who want to fight God, who don't want His government, who don't want His kingdom, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah, verse 14, also shall fight at Jerusalem. You see, God is going to let His people fight, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse and the mule and the camel and the ass, of all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left, when all these battles are over, everyone that is left of all nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That is a fantastic time to look forward to, when Christ is going to have put down all of the nations. He's taken over leadership. He's setting up His kingdom. And He's telling the nations now, you see that your people keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And there, some of their leaders are going to say, no way. And God says, and it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. So if the king of Egypt says, well, I'm not going, or the leader of Egypt says, no, I won't come up. If the family of Egypt says, no, we won't go down there and worship with those Jews. And God's going to say to the rain, stop. And it's going to get dry in Egypt. And the sand's going to blow. The people are going to get hungry. And the people are going to cry out to their leader and say, look, what's wrong with our nation? Why aren't we getting rain? Why can't you feed us? We better go up there and keep that feast if that's what it takes to get our rain in due season. And so he said, the family of Egypt, go not up and come not that have no rain. There shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So God's not going to stop with holding back the rain. He's going to send plagues and punishment until the world knows that there's one God, there's one King, there's one Lord, and what He says goes. Just as you and I today are having a hard time of learning the lesson that whatever God says is more important than all of what man says and then some. And that we don't question God. Once we know something's right, we live it, we abide by it, we keep His festivals, we keep His commandments, we keep His laws with a true heart, with a pure heart, and just like our fathers when they stood back in the days of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah was standing upon the speaker's stand, and he bowed his head and he prayed for the people and confessed their sins, and they read in the book of the law where they were to keep the feast and enjoy it, rejoice before God, and not to mourn and weep, but be happy in the festival. We're going to look back and we're going to see, just as they did it, and we keep that feast that way today. We begin to rejoice in God's festivals. We rejoice in His laws and His way. And then when this time comes, we'll help other people rejoice. We'll be able, just like they had back then, to be able to rejoice then, we rejoice now, because we not only have been brought out of captivity from our sins, but we've been promised, if we'll obey God and be loyal to the end, to be spared the literal coming captivity and punishment upon the peoples of Israel when they are punished. And that's a tremendous blessing God promised us all. But when we look at it, we know that Christ will come, he'll set up his kingdom, and he'll rule all nations. And we know the conditions of the kingdom. As mentioned by Mr. Smith this morning, you'll be hearing a lot more during this festival. There's going to be a time of peace. The wolf and the lamb and the calf and the kid are going to all play together and lie down together. There's not going to be any destroying in the mountain of God. There'll be no fighting, no bickering, no false accusations, no lying, no misrepresentation, no drunkenness, no adultery. None of that will be allowed in God's holy mountain. And that's why, brethren, sometimes we get a little upset. God's ministers do. When we're working with people and we see they don't want to change. And I'm sure that's why God gets upset at his ministers and his people, when none of us are as zealous as we should be in submitting and obeying him and following him. But we are here together, and we are learning together, and we are growing together. And brethren, between now and this feast next year, don't let Satan get the upper hand. Don't let him tempt you to give up what you started. Don't let him get your mind so much on men and on mistakes of one another that you forget that there is a God, and that he has festivals, and that he has Sabbaths, and that he has all these laws that he set down for our good, that we might be able to have happiness and peace. Because I know some of my own friends and relatives that I've known not many years back who've left God's church, and I know some of the sorrows they're going through. And you know, that the only thing I can say now is that every time I come to the Feast of Tabernacles, and every time I go to one of God's festivals, there's a little pang of sorrow. And you know what the pang of sorrow is for? Because I've got so many friends and so many relatives who have known the truth, and like our fathers who were driven into captivity for forgetting and giving them up, they've given them up. And I remember one who said to me, man and his wife, before they left the church, they said, "Now, we're not leaving the church. We're just going to go out and we're going to obey God on our own because we don't know any other thing to do." And I said to them, I said, "Now, wait a minute." I spent several hours trying to convince them. I said, "You will not do that." I said, "I would almost stake my life on knowing what I've known in the past and seeing people leave God's church. And it says in the book of John that if you don't stay knit to the vine, you will die." And these friends of mine left the church not too long after the 74 troubles. They waited for several months or a year afterward, and they finally left. And you know, brethren, they were not even keeping the Day of Atonement. I believe it was the first, and I know it was the second year after they left. They don't keep the Sabbath anymore. They work on the Sabbath. They work on the holy days. They send their children to the Baptist church for fellowship. They don't go to church. And frankly, if the fruits are indicative, I wonder if they even study their Bibles anymore. I'm talking about people who used to be zealous, basically, as far as they kept the Sabbath and the holy days, religiously paid their tithes. We're involved with God's church, but no longer. The feast of God are to keep us together and keep us cognizant of God's laws and submissive to God so that we don't make those mistakes and don't go away. But if we don't keep this feast with a spiritual meaning and draw in of God's word and put that first and realize that the spiritual food is what counts and seeking God's kingdom first is what counts, and getting the spiritual understanding and meaning of this feast, realizing that we're here to prepare for the kingdom of God and to preach the gospel of the kingdom of this world and to prepare the church of God to be cleaned up and set right and made right with God. If we don't keep that in mind, we may not be there either in the future. I'm going to take a couple more minutes, maybe five or six, to give you one concluding scripture. If you will practice this kind of an approach, I don't believe, brethren, that there will be any of you missing from the Feast of Tabernacles next year. If you will practice doing what this man, David, in the book of Psalms did in chapter 51, if you will think the thoughts that he thought And if you will dwell on them the way he dwelled on them, it'll help you to realize that there is a way to stay close to God. And there is a way that can guarantee that you will not fall away from the body of Jesus Christ, no matter what the problems of your brother or the ones around you may be, no matter what their complaints and grumblings. In Psalm 51, verse 1, David said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according unto the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." Take these points, and step by step, and this is a sermon in itself, I'm just going to hit the couple highlights. But David's first thing was that he said, "I admit that I sin." And that's the first step, brethren. If you can't come to admit how wrong you are, you can never repent. The first step is to confess. The first step is to admit that you maybe have transgressed God's laws and God's ways more than you might have known. "I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." So many times we think about what our neighbor thinks and what somebody around us thinks and our employees think and our friends and whatever. But God says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." That's what David said about to God. "That you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge." He said, "I was shapen in iniquity." That is, he was just human, frail, unable to resist, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That is, in the flesh. He had the material potential there. He was physical, and he was shapen with the potential to become a sinful man. But he said, "You desire," here's what God wants, brethren, in this festival. Here's what he wants in our lives day in and day out. He said, "You, God, desire truth in the inward man. And in the hidden part, you shall make me to know wisdom." God is not interested in what you say. He wants to know what you feel inside. You can say all day long you're a Christian. You can say all day long that you're a member of the Worldwide Church of God, the church that Almighty God guides. But if you don't live up to those things and desire to do so, and at least try to do so, then all your talk will not make you clean in God's eyes. But David said, "Clean me with hyssop. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. And wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." God just says, "Confess it. Ask God to clean us up. Make us to hear joy and gladness." Verse 8. "That the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sin, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me, and cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." I want to leave you with those words. Ask God, brethren, to help you and me and all of us not to cast off what God has given us, but to clean us up and create in us a right heart and renew a right spirit within us. And ask him and beg him and plead with him not to cast us off from his presence and not to take his Holy Spirit from us so we will be so easy to give up and quit. But ask him to restore unto us the joy of his salvation and uphold us by his free spirit. And then, and only then, can we teach transgressors the way of God and the meaning of this feast. The thousand-year reign, when there will be peace and happiness and joy, because we've learned how to live the way of happiness and peace, because we have searched our lives and we have cleaned up and we've asked God for help and he's given us his Holy Spirit, and because we're willing to obey and follow God's government and practice God's government now, then when that kingdom comes, we'll be ready and we'll be there to help rule and show the people God's way so that we can truly teach transgressors God's way and show them the way that we now know and understand to be the way of peace and the way of happiness and the way of joy. Is it worth it? Are you willing to give your life for it? You know, you said you were when you were baptized. The minister who baptized you very likely asked you that question. Are you willing to love less your own life than you are God, your own life than you do God? Are you willing to give up father and mother and brother and sister and your own way to obey God? And I believe, with very few exceptions, we all said yes. And that's what the kingdom is all about. That's what the government is all about. That's what learning that government now is all about. Is meaning what we said and putting it to practice and being sure that we love God most, we love God first, and we put Him first above everything else, and all the rest is going to fall in place just like a beautiful puzzle. It's just everything fits perfectly. And it all hinges on that, brethren. That is our wisdom, and that is our life. God's laws, God's ways, and that's what really counts, to make God's kingdom work in our lives now so we can make it work in the lives of others in the world tomorrow. I certainly enjoyed seeing all of you, and my wife and I will be leaving early in the morning, so God bless all of you and your enjoyment during this feast, and keep praying for Mr. Herbert Armstrong and all of the ministers, wherever they are, and all of God's people, for protection and help in enjoying the festival.